1 Peter chapter 1, starting to read at verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Amen. Well, Mark's going to come and preach on that in a minute, but before we do, we're going to sing number 814. Number 814, Purify My Heart, Let Me Be As Gold and Precious Silver. Let's stand and sing.
Can you hear me now a little bit better? That's good. We're on now. Well, do be encouraged to have your Bibles open at 1 Peter and chapter 1. And tonight we're looking at verses 13 to 21. I think it's fair to say that a lot of people in life are striving for excellence. Maybe in your work, you are striving to be the best possible teacher or whatever else it might be that there can be. Sports individuals often strive for excellence. I remember hearing some years ago that David Beckham, the well-known footballer, was always one of the last to leave the training field because he wanted to spend even more time practicing his shots at goal. And you may remember how they used to bend his shots into the top corner of the net. He wanted to be the best that he could possibly be. Musicians, they too often strive for excellence. They spend hours learning to play well their chosen instruments so that they can play a particular piece of music in public, pretty much to perfection. Well, as Christians, we are to strive for holiness. We are to strive for perfection. This is because it is something that God has called us to. And if we're looking for a biblical example of one who strived for holiness, I think that we would want to consider the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he wrote towards the end of his life. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. In other words, obedient. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. In other words, Paul wanted to arrive at a state whereby he was perfect in body. Not that I have already obtained this, he goes on to write, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I want to be like Jesus, and I'm straining ahead, endeavoring to be like him. Now, I think there are probably some people in this world that think that anybody who tries to be holy must be a bit odd. But it's not a case of being odd, it's a case of being different. It's a case of endeavouring to live the kind of life that God would have one live. Now, in verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1, we see that Peter talks about the salvation that is to be revealed in the last time. It's a salvation that will be revealed when Jesus is revealed, or when Jesus returns. And we saw back in verse 4 that when Jesus comes again, we shall receive an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now, in verse 13, you will see that Peter says that we are to be alert and fully sober, setting our hope on the grace to be brought to us when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. We are to be alert regarding his promised coming. The King James Version, I think, says, gird up your minds. During the week, we've been doing Bible studies on the Christian soldier. And we looked at one point at how the Roman soldier was to gird up his loins or to pick up his robe and to tuck it into his belt so that he was ready for battle. Well, we are to gird up our minds. We are to be alert so that we are ready for the coming of the Lord. We're also to be fully sober. I wonder, is it possible for our minds to be intoxicated with the things of this world, and so much so that we find that we are not alert to spiritual realities? It is possible, isn't it? Well, we need to do what we can in order to be alert and fully sober, setting our hope and the grace to be brought to us when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. But God doesn't want us to be sitting around idly looking up into the sky waiting for his son Jesus to return. I think the apostles were guilty at that at one stage, and they had to be told to get on with things. And well, we mustn't be idle. There are things that God wants us to do. And one of the things that God wants us to do is to strive for holiness. To strive for holiness. So let's ask ourselves the question this evening, what motivations are there for striving towards holiness? And I've got three for us. Firstly, God's will, verses 15 and 16. Secondly, God's judgment, verse 17. And then, thirdly, God's love, verses 18 and 19. Firstly, God's will. Let's read verses 15 and 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Friends, is it our desire as believers to do the will of God? Well, I trust that it is. It should be our food to do the will of God, just as it was Jesus' food, Jesus' joy to do the will of God. And what is God's will for us? It is to be holy, just as he is holy. Gareth has reminded us this evening that our God is a holy God, a God who is holy, holy, holy. As John writes, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. I think it's fair to say that what struck The prophet Isaiah, many, many years ago, when God appeared to him, was God's holiness. This is what we read in Isaiah 6, though I know these words are familiar to you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him was seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He was a man struck by the holiness of God. You may remember that Peter, on one occasion, was also struck by the holiness of God. Jesus enabled the disciples to catch a miraculous number of fish. And at that moment, it struck Peter who Jesus really was. What did Peter say? "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." I think that there is something very frightening about the holiness of God for a sinful man or woman. And yet, there is also something glorious and beautiful and desirable about the holiness of God. When Moses was on the mountain and, you know, there was thunder and lightning and the Israelites were terrified by the presence of God, what was it that Moses desired? To see God's glory. The psalmist said, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze on the beauty of the Lord, and to seek him in his temple." Our God is a holy God, and it is his will for us that we should be like him, that we too should be holy. And I think that we can make certain strides towards greater holiness if we have been born again. You see, there is a new principle, if I can put it like that, that has been put within us. A new desire. To be what God wants us to be. And as we said this morning, we have not only been given a desire, having been born again, to be holy, we have also been given the power to do so. So our first motivation is that it is God's will. It's God's will, our Father's will, for us to be holy. But the second motivation for striving towards holiness is God's judgment. God's judgment. Look at verse 17. "Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." Now you might say to me tonight, I don't understand how God's judgment could be an incentive for holiness. There is no condemnation. There is no judgment for those that are in Christ Jesus. But let's not forget that there are different kinds of God's judgment. There is the judgment of rewards for believers. There is also a present judgment, what we might call a disciplinary judgment. And I think that Peter is talking about a disciplinary judgment here. Yes, of course, we don't need to fear the final judgment of God. No need at all. As I've already said, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But we should, I think, fear, and it's really a healthy fear, God's disciplinary judgment. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we might share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Interestingly, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, Peter speaks about the judgment of God, beginning with who? God's people, the house of God. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Then in Revelation 3 in verse 19, we read Jesus saying, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." We should live in daily fear of God's loving discipline. When I was a boy, I didn't really fear my dad. When I was really little, I was more than happy to sit on his lap and have him read me a story or give me a cuddle or something like that. And then when I got a little bit older, into my teens, there was nothing that I enjoyed more than us rolling around on the carpet in the lounge wrestling. I mean, the aim was to get the other to say mercy. More often than not, in fact, nearly every time, of course, it would be me shouting mercy as he pinned me to the floor, being much stronger and bigger than me. But I was never really afraid of him. You see, I knew that he loved me. And I, of course, loved him. But I did fear offending him. And I did fear his loving discipline that was sometimes the result of me offending him. But as I said a moment or two ago, I think that kind of fear is a healthy kind of fear. Now, the point I'm endeavouring to make here is that my love for my dad and my fear of him disciplining me when I was naughty were not incompatible. I could love him and at the same time have a healthy fear or respect for him and any kind of discipline that he might put my way. Quoting someone else, Wayne Grudem writes these words, "The fear recommended," that is by Peter, "in these verses is a holy self-suspicion and fear of offending God, which may not only consist with assured hope of salvation and with firm faith and love and spiritual joy, but is their inseparable companion. This fear is not cowardice. It doth not debase, but elevates the mind, for it drowns all lower fears and begets true fortitude and courage to encounter all dangers for the sake of a good conscience and the obeying of God." It's actually a healthy thing to have a fear, a reverent fear of God's loving discipline, if it drives us to righteous living or holiness. I think that's a good and proper attitude. As I was preparing, my mind went to a story about the early church in the book of Acts. You may remember, I'm sure you do, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They brought their gifts, didn't they, and placed them at the apostles' feet. But God was not pleased. They had sinned against God. And I think that story speaks of God's discipline, for they both were struck down dead. Now we might do this particular example as God's harsh discipline, and it does seem harsh, doesn't it, to us. But actually, it was for the good and well-being of the church. What did they do? They lied, didn't they, about the amount that they had given. The book of Acts says that the fear of the Lord seized the whole church. Perhaps it's not surprising that we read that. The fear of the Lord, a healthy fear of the Lord, seized the church. Promoted the holiness of the church, which I think was really necessary at that particular time if it was going to be the witness to the world that God wanted it to be. And I suspect that there were few Christians in the early church in Jerusalem that thought about the possibility of entertaining lying about how much they were giving to others who needed it. Fearing God's discipline causes us to strive towards holiness. And I think that this is a good and proper attitude to have. It's a good incentive. But thirdly, God's love. What motivates us to strive towards towards holiness? God's love, verses 18 and 19. Since you call on a father who judges, started reading the wrong verse. Verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in the last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now surely a love for God has got to be the greatest motivation for striving towards holiness. If God's command doesn't move us to strive for holiness, or the threat of God's discipline doesn't drive us towards a greater holiness, then surely the love of God for us will. How has God loved us? God has loved us by sending his one and only Son into our world to die upon a cross in order to redeem us by his precious blood. You know, it's estimated that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire during the first century. That's a lot of people living in slavery, isn't it? And their lives were often hard. Sometimes, I suppose, they were unbearable. And the thought of being redeemed and set free, well, that was wonderful. And it was possible for a slave to set money aside in the hope of one day being able to pay the price to redeem himself. It was also possible that his master could sell him at the slave market and someone else purchase him and then set him free. Many, many slaves long to be redeemed in order that they might be set free. Well, as we have been talking about on a Sunday morning, we were once slaves to sin and awaiting the payment of death, that is eternal separation from God. But God, in his great mercy, redeemed us from our empty way of life, a life that led to death. And he did so by the precious blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why have we been redeemed? Well, we've been talking about this, haven't we, on a Sunday morning. In order that we might live for God. In order that we might be holy. Francis Ridley Havergal once saw a picture of the crucified Christ with this caption under it. I did this for thee. What hast thou done for me? Let me read that to you again. I did this for thee. What hast thou done for me? When she saw those words under the picture, she quickly wrote a poem, but didn't like it. And so she threw it into the fireplace. For some reason, I don't know the full story, the piece of paper survived and it was later taken out of the fireplace. And her father read it. And when he read it, he was impressed and he said to her, you really ought to publish this. And she did publish it. And many Christians still sing it even today. Part of a hymn goes like this. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given me? Friends, our God has given us so, so much, hasn't he? He's given to us what was most precious to him. He's given to us his own Son to die upon a cross. He gave his life for us. What have we given in return to him? Well, let's ask the question this evening. What is it that he would have us give to him in return? And the answer is surely this: our all. That's what he desires of us. He desires that we might give him nothing less than our all. For his desire is that we might be holy. That we might be holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, set apart for him. Be holy, says the Lord, as I am holy. And we have three motivations for being holy. God's will, God's judgment, that is God's disciplinary judgment. But best of all, God's love. God's love for us that has been most wonderfully demonstrated at the cross. Having been given so much, it is surely not too much for us, is it, to give our all in response to him. Let's pray together. Lord, we have heard your word this evening, and we want to put it into practice. We want to live in the light of it. Help us to do this, we pray. Teach us to be holy. Teach us the things that you would have us do and the things that you would have us be. Work in us to desire and to will according to your great pleasure, we pray. And grant us the power or the strength to be the kind of people that you would want us to be. So send us on our way. resolving to live for you, to surrender every single part of our being to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.